Thank you, Melody. Good morning again. You know, someone said that the first Sunday in December is really a special service for us because you get three sermons in one day. You get one at the Advent lighting, you get one at communion, and then you get the regular one. Three for one. Go home. Tell all your friends about it, Westminster Bible Church. Fortunately, the regular one is really a continuation of last week's. We didn't get through all the verses last week that we wanted to get through, so it's sort of finishing the thought and finishing the idea and setting us up for the rest of chapter 2. Just by way of review, what did we learn last week about our state prior to God? Royd, what did we learn? I know you know this. We're dead. Dead in our sins, children of wrath. And dead is dead, thank you. Okay, what are we, or rather, where are we now as believers? We are made alive, raised with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And if our eyes are focused on where our life is, which is in Christ, in heaven, then that gives us a whole new perspective on things. We've been moved from the realm of death, from the realm of spiritual deadness, to the realm of life. And that's where we now exist with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why did God do that? He loved us, good, for His glory. Remember verse 7? And I had the Mona Lisa up here last week. We are His masterpiece. God is going to display His grace, His graciousness in us for all eternity. Verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 2, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're the objects of His grace for all eternity. We are His masterpiece. And that helps us in knowing that if we are God's Mona Lisa, if we are God's Sistine Chapel, then He's not going to let go of us in the here and now, is He? He's not. He's not going to let go of us. He who began a good work is going to be faithful to complete it in us. And that can give us strength to carry on, that can give us perseverance, that gives us endurance, that gives us willpower against temptation, to know who we are, to focus on where we're seated, and to know that God isn't going to let us go. And just to impress that point further, Paul is, in verses 8 through 10, going to talk about how we were saved, somewhat of the process of how it happened, but highlighting mostly that it really didn't have a lot to do with us, that it was all a work of God. And we don't have a reason to boast, a reason to brag, or a reason to feel too good about ourselves in that respect. And why is that important? Because if it was God's power that saved us, it's also God's power that keeps us saved. It's not up to us. Now, we are supposed to exert a lot of energy. We are supposed to hang on. We are supposed to persevere, and we have to give to that process. That's part of our sanctification process. But ultimately, the results are in God's hands. And He's not going to let us go once we're truly one of His. I want to take a look at verses 8 through 10, but before we do that, I want to ask God's hand upon our time and then begin to read and look into His Word. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before You this morning, and we are thankful. Lord God, we are thankful for Your love, Lord, which preceded our creation. Father, we are thankful that You loved us so much, even though we were children of wrath, even though we were hateful, even though we were rebellious, though we wanted nothing to do with You, didn't seek You, and everything we did was loathsome to You. Father, You loved us. How incredible is that? We thank You, Lord, for that love that sent Your Son to the earth to be born as a man, to live as a man, and to die the death that each one of us should have died. Father, what an incredible gift. Lord God, we ask your hand upon our time this morning as we open up your word. Lord, may it be profitable for us. Lord, may you open up our hearts. May you open up our minds. May you transform us through exposure to the word. Father, Lord, we just ask for your hand upon our time and that you would lead us and guide us here. And Lord, we are not unaware that there are many other churches in this county, in this nation, in this world this morning coming before you asking the very same thing. And so, Lord, this morning we want to pray for Patrick Stelzer in Main Street Bible Church. Lord, I just pray for your hand upon him, your anointing. Lord, that the words that he speaks would be your words. Father, that your spirit would be working through him and that his congregation would be open and receiving, Lord, wisdom, insight, and knowledge today. Lord, Father, we pray the same thing for ourselves. May both churches, Lord, may we come away understanding, Lord, maybe even a little bit more, knowing you better, understanding the hope of our calling. What is the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of your power towards us who believe? Father, Lord, may these things be deeply embedded in our souls. And Father, Lord, may we use our lives to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just because we're continuing a thought here, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and kind of get a running start into verses 8, 9, and 10. Before we do that, I want to go over the overview of the sermon theories, the sermon series. The theme and thrust is that we have all the spiritual resources that we're ever going to need. We get that the moment that we're saved, and our lives are about learning how to use them. Big idea of the sermon this morning is that God saves us by his grace. We respond by doing his works. I've titled the sermon Grace Works. It's not all that creative, but it is what it is. God saves us by his grace. We respond by doing his works. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Oh, by the way, we were also sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God... love that, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're going to talk this morning about the relationship between grace and works, the relationship between faith and works. The first point on your outline is that we are saved by God's work. It's God's work, not our work. And this whole idea about work kind of confuses us. And I'm not sure why it is, but mankind throughout history has been confused by this concept of working. We tend to think, almost universally, we tend to think that the things that we do are earning God's favor. That the things that we do are earning for us our salvation. This passage in Ephesians makes it very clear that that is erroneous thinking. That the things that we do are not earning us God's favor. The things that we do are not earning us salvation. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. We don't do good works to earn God's favor. We got God's favor, so we do good works. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, the first thing we need to know, if we're talking about works and faith and works and grace, is that Grace, by definition, means what? How do we define grace? Unmerited favor. Well, that kind of you know, cancels out works, does it? Doesn't it? Because if you're working to earn God's favor, then grace would have to have a different meaning here, wouldn't it? It would have to mean merited favor. It would have to mean obligation to. And God doesn't have an obligation to us, does he? He doesn't. We're not working for his favor. We're working because of his favor. For by grace you have been saved. Oh, and Paul says that, by the way. This isn't the only place in Scripture that this shows up. Paul talks about that in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. He says no longer because he's referring to the Jewish law at this point. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It would have to be something else. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, through faith. Now, what is faith? Isn't that, and if you're sharp, you're going to be asking the question, well, isn't faith something that I do? Isn't faith something that I exercise? Well, we do exercise it. And when we came to Christ, we did accept it. But faith also is part of the gift of God. You know, it's not like it happened this way. It's not like, okay, say I saw this illustration in my studies. I thought it was a good one. It's not like someone came up to you, some rich philanthropist came up to you and wrote you a check. And he said, I am going to pay off all of your debt. I'm paying off your mortgage. I'm paying off your car payment. I'm paying off your student loans. I'm paying off your credit card bills. I'm paying off the cell phone bills. I'm paying off the bill you just incurred to buy the red Wii for Christmas. It's all getting covered. I'm paying it off. And he writes you a check, and your debt is canceled. And when you're telling your friends about it, because, you know, you'd be excited and you'd tell your friends about that, right? That's pretty cool. When you're telling your friends about it, you say, yeah, this guy made this offer to me, and I was so intelligent and so on the ball that morning and so wise to reach out my hand, and I took hold of that. And your friends would say, well, duh. It didn't take much to do that. It's not about us grabbing it, us exercising the faith. It's about the guy who wrote the check that canceled the debt. And that's what this verse is talking about. That's what it, I mean, we do have to exercise that faith. It is something that we are going to have to do. We have to accept it. But let me tell you, grammatically, what is the gift here in this verse? When we go to verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, by the way, and that not of yourselves should be a clue that it's not of us. You know, it's not something that we have to begin with. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift? Yeah, you guys have heard this before. Every preacher preaches this. Grammatically, the gift is, there's a pronoun there, and that has to agree with something that came before it. And in the Greek language, and you don't really care about the Greek language, but they have things called number and case, number and gender. And this pronoun doesn't agree with either grace alone or faith alone in number and gender. The only way this verse works grammatically is if the gift is the whole concept of salvation by grace through faith. It's all of God. And just in case you missed that, so that no one may boast. No one can say it's because I was so good. No one can say it's because I reached out and took that. No, I mean, it's not happening like this. It's not. God is not sitting in heaven on his, you know, holy lazy boy or whatever, watching the goings-on on Earth on his great big, you know, huge plasma big screen TV. And, you know, when he's given Gabriel an elbow every once in a while, Gabriel, hey, do you see that Chris Holwick guy? Do you see what he's doing? Do you see that Chris dude? Man, if we had that guy on our team, if we had that guy on our team, we would be cooking with oil down there, dude. Let's go get him. It doesn't happen like that. Not at all. God doesn't need any of us, but he does choose to use us to accomplish his will. Now, some will look at this verse and interpret it to mean, well, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. They interpret it that there is some, because of faith, and there's a connection between faith and works that we're about to get into. They'll interpret it to mean that by doing the good works, there's actually some impartation of grace that's happening there. So then in a real sense, you are cooperating with your salvation. You are sort of working it out, working for it, because when you do the good things, God gives you an extra measure of grace, and after a while that adds up in. But that's not what this is talking about either. Because otherwise, you would be able to boast. Do you see it there? So that no one may boast. Again in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because, listen, you need to understand, if it was even a small part about anything that we did, even just a teensy little bit, then in heaven, when we're there, instead of shouting at the top of our lungs, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," we could just as easily say, "Worthy am I, because I was so cool, God had to have me." I'm glad you think that's ridiculous. It should be ridiculous. It's not even a little bit about us. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, works does have a place, doesn't it? There is a place for works, and I'm going to show that. If you'll hold your finger in Ephesians chapter 2 and turn over to the book of James. Now, if the pastor can get to the book of James, yes, it's between Hebrews and Peter. Also chapter 2. Looking at verse 14, I'm going to read through this quickly and just make a few comments, because there is a relationship between faith and works. "What use is it, my brethren," James 2:14, "what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now we're thinking we're treading on dangerous ground there, Carl. Maybe the works has to be part of the salvation process. Well, let's read on. "If a brother or sister was without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" There's a correlation between what's in here and what we do. There should be. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." "But someone may well say, 'You show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now we're getting closer to it. And James is making the point. Faith is shown, our works are evidence of our faith. We show our faith by our good works. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder." That's head knowledge, and we talk about head knowledge a lot. Head knowledge doesn't save us, does it? We can know about God, but that doesn't save us. The demons know about God. That doesn't save them. Verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. It's dead. In other words, if your faith hasn't changed you, you've heard this before. If your faith hasn't changed you, there's a possibility it hasn't saved you, because works are part of the fruit that we should be bearing if we're truly one of God's. And just as an illustration, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. They go hand in hand. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." And if you know the story, what Abraham reckoned, even though he was told to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, he reckoned that God could raise the dead, and that God would raise the dead because God had already promised him that his descendants would be through Isaac. His faith and his actions were working together. And Abraham was called a friend of God. Abraham had not just head knowledge, he had heart knowledge of God, yes? That's where our will and our rations and even our emotions all come together. He had personal knowledge of God, was even called friend of God. And because he had both this and this, his knowledge of God worked itself out down here in his feet. See, that's works. That's feet knowledge. We also need to have a feet knowledge of God. We're working out, we're doing good works because we know him and because he asks us to. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, that's why Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James and rip it out of his Bible. But Luther didn't fully get what James was saying. James is saying clearly these two things go hand in hand. Works is the evidence of faith. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, and we understand about dead, so also faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not a real faith if you're not growing. It's not a real faith if you're not doing God's word. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers. It's not just a command. It's an expectation of real salvation. That's going to happen. Now we can go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Move on to verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are saved to be God's workmanship. We talked last week about the Mona Lisa, about the artwork. The word here in Greek is poema, from which we get the word poem. How many illustrations do we need to understand that God is the one who created us to be what he created us to be? That he created us to do these good works. He made us alive for this. We are his creation. We are his artwork, his masterpiece, his poem, if you will. We are his workmanship. That harkens back to verse 7. The reason that, you know, we're saved is so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. We are the master's masterpiece. We are his workmanship. Does anyone know any artists? Artists are kind of what was it, right or left brain? I can never. Okay, they're right brain people. The whole right left thing has always been a thing for me. Artists are right brain people. Have you ever known them? And have you recognized the relationship the artist has to his work? It's special. It's like the painting or the sculpture or the poem or the piece of music is an extension of themselves. Does that metaphor work? Yeah, It's like we're an extension. We have the life of Christ living in us. Are we not, to a degree, an extension of God? And ultimately, we will be that if we're believers and filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a special relationship there. Again, the painting doesn't get to say, look at me, I'm so great because I painted myself. No, God did it. He's the worker. He's the creator. We are created to be his workmanship. Why? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were saved by God's work to be God's workmanship in order to do God's work. And it's impressive how often this concept comes up in the New Testament. Just to give you a couple of examples, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance in every good deed, every good work. Notice the relationship between grace and works there. Grace abounds so that you will have an abundance for good works. Titus 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, his own masterpiece, zealous for good works. The works are our response. God shows us grace. He gives us grace, his unmerited favor. We are to work as a response to that. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is very familiar. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. For every good work. We do them out of a sense of gratitude. We do them because our realm has been changed. Last week, someone said, I spent so much time on dead. Someone said, you really beat dead. As a matter of fact, you beat dead to death last week. And I did beat dead, and I beat it to death. The reason is, we cannot have a full appreciation of what God has done for us until we understand what we were prior to but God. We have to get that in order to have this appreciation. If we don't have this appreciation, we're not going to grow. If we don't have that appreciation, the good works aren't going to follow. It's not going to happen. We need to understand that. So I beat that to death. And that's actually the pattern in Scripture. You know, when we get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, the first word in Ephesians chapter 4 is therefore. Well, the first three chapters in Ephesians are all about doctrine. It's all about what God has done for us. They are the reason that the therefore is therefore. Following that word, the rest of Ephesians talks about how we should live, how we should live in response to what we know, but we have to know it first. Romans is written the same way. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about doctrine, all about what God has done for mankind, and then you hit Romans 12:1, and it's what? Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Colossians is set up the same way. Hebrews is maybe not as a book, but the individual concepts within Hebrews is set up the same way. We need to understand what God has done in order for us to respond to him appropriately. We need to consider our responses. We need to understand that the good works, do you understand this? God prepared beforehand for us to do them. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're, you know, puppets on a stage, marionettes being worked. You know, we do have choices about whether or not to cooperate in our sanctification and whether or not to do the work. God has created the works to be done, but I'm telling you, if you don't do a work that you should have done, someone else is going to do it, and they're going to get the blessing for it, because it's an incredible privilege and honor to be used of God to accomplish his will on earth, is it not? Amen. It's an incredible privilege and an honor. God is in the process, in the business of reconciling all things through Christ, summing all things up in Christ, and he uses us to do that. Is that an incredible thought? Doesn't that motivate you? Doesn't that make you want to go out and do some stuff for God? To understand, hey, I was dead, now I'm alive. I was a child of wrath, now I'm a child of the King. I was a son of disobedience, now I'm a son of God. I couldn't do anything good, now let me work for him as a result of what he's done for me. The question I would pose to us is, why is it that sometime some of us take this attitude regarding ministry and regarding working for God? Why is it that we give him our spare time and nothing else? Why is it we often act like we're doing God a favor by being involved in ministry and by doing good works? Because, you know, I'm a busy guy. Not me, I'm not that busy. I only work on Sundays, but, you know, I'm in character now. I'm a busy guy. You know, I got a job. I got to do that job. I got a family. I got to, you know, spend some time with my wife. I got to raise my kids. I got the NFL on Sunday afternoons and sometimes Sunday evening and Monday night and, you know, Thursday evening this time of the year. I got that stuff. Plus, you know, I got some things I'm involved in. You know, I got this sports I'm involved in. I got this club over here. I just don't have time to do those good works. Why do we act like that? Do we act like that? I think a lot of us do. I think one word I'd caution for parents, and I know I don't have kids, so it's always risky when I caution parents, but if your kids don't see you serving God, they're not going to. Because what you do speaks more to them than what you say. And if they don't see you making God a priority in your life, they won't. Guaranteed. They won't. And you'll stunt their growth as well as your own. And now, I'm not saying that raising a family isn't part of doing God's good works. I think it really is. You know, and I think that the jobs we have, we're supposed to do some good works there. So I think too often we look at it as an either-or situation. But we need to ask ourselves, we really need to be aware, why am I doing this? Am I doing a thing to honor God and because I am just so excited that I was dead and now alive? Or am I doing it because it pleasures me and because I want to? And that's a convicting question for me. As much as it's a convicting question for anybody. Good works. I'm tempted to say it's the right thing to do, but I'm not Wilford Brimley. Good works is what we were saved to do. We do them because we're saved, not to be saved. Paul makes a point of bringing up the relationship between faith, grace, and works here in this passage. Why? Well, one, because we need to know it. And two, because in the very next verse, Paul's going to start talking about unity of the church. It's a huge theme throughout the rest of Ephesians. And in particular, unity between Gentiles and Jews. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, first century Judaism is one of the most works-based religions the world has ever known. And Paul's about to address this head on. The point he's making is that all men and women come to Christ in the same way. We were dead. God made us alive. There's no room for any of us to boast. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments together this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are God, that you are on your throne, and that you have saved us. Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that we have been made alive and that we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Father, we thank you. Because what else can we do? Father, Lord, may our lives reflect the gratitude that we owe to you. Father, Lord, may we not trust in our works to earn your favor. Though, yes, we know there are heavenly rewards that are given or not given based on works. Lord, Father, but may we be doing them because we are so eternally grateful for the thing that you did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to be born and to the cross to die for our sins, that we might receive his righteousness and he might take our punishment. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for the manifold blessings that you have bestowed upon us in the heavenly places. And Father, I pray for each one here. Lord, as we contemplate this Advent season and look forward to Christmas, and as we contemplate our lives, our Father, Lord, may we know with certainty the hope of your calling, your glorious inheritance, or the richness of your inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of your power towards us who believe. Father, Lord, may that become part of our soul. And Lord, may we respond accordingly because of what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. Be sure to stay. Lots of food downstairs. Grace and peace to you this week.